Happy Sabbath, everyone. Special thanks to all the technical people in the background doing a Zoom presentation. And then we have to switch to a slideshow. And then they have to make sure it's all working, it's recorded. So many thanks to all who are doing that to make this work. Hello to everybody on Zoom. Good to see you, and thank you for the special music. We are really privileged to have live special music here. Now, my wife and I have been gone a bit. We've been visiting family in outside the state, and then we've been at Bakersfield. In fact, we'll be at Bakersfield tomorrow. And if you've ever been to the Bates' Ranch for a Sabbath service, and especially I think Pentecost is going to be amazing. When you think of the first Pentecost, were they in buildings? No, they were outdoors. And there were, you know, as Acts 2:42 says, they were in, you know, conversing in doctrine, prayer, fellowship, and breaking of bread. And we're going to be doing that in Bakersfield at the Bates' Ranch. For those who've been there, they have a stream that runs right alongside where you're speaking, tables, a giant tree. It's an amazing place to be, and looking forward to seeing everybody up there in Bakersfield. But if you haven't been there, and a Pentecost would be an ideal time to go up there and experience that. There's only one caveat. It's about a three and a half hour drive to, and then 3.5 hour drive from. But it's an amazing place to be. So we'll make sure we're up. Yep. So to begin this message, I would like to begin by reading an article from the Mikula Center of Applied Ethics at Santa Clara University. In a piece entitled "Creating the Good Society" by Claire Andre and Michael Velasquez. In the Good Society, sociologist Robert Bella and his co-authors challenged Americans to take a good look at themselves. Faced with growing homelessness, rising unemployment, crumbling highways, and an impending ecological disaster, our response is one of apathy, frustration, cynicism, and retreat into our private worlds. The social problems confronting us today, the authors argue, are largely the result of failures of our institutions, and our response largely of our failure to realize the degree to which our lives are shaped by institutional forces, and to the degree which we, as a democratic society, can shape these forces for the better. What prevents Americans from taking charge is, according to the authors, our long and abiding allegiance to individualism. The belief that the good society is one where individuals are left free to pursue their private satisfactions independently of others. A pattern of thinking that emphasizes individual achievement and self-fulfillment. And the article goes on. Our nation's founders assumed that the freedom of individuals to pursue their own ends would be tempered by a public spirit and concern for the common good that would shape our social institutions. The Lockean ideal of autonomous individual was, in the 18th century, embedded in a complex moral ecology that included family and church on one hand, and on the other, a vigorous public sphere where economic initiative, it was hoped, grew together with public spirit. The 18th century idea of public was a discursive community capable of thinking about the public good. It is precisely this sense of common purpose and public spirit, crucial to the guidance of institutions in a democracy, that is absent from our society today. A ruthless individualism, expressed primarily through market mentality, has invaded every sphere of our lives, undermining those institutions such as family or the university, and traditionally functioned as foci of collective purposes, history, and culture. As a result of individualism, our society is becoming more polarized, more individualized, more divided. At the core of individualism is a philosophy that views people first and foremost as individual units rather than members of a group. It emphasizes the importance of autonomy and independence. An emerging from individualism is the idea of expressive individualism. It revolves the idea that the whole point of a person's existence is to be authentic. That for individuals to be authentic, they must align their lives with their deepest desires. And for societies to be authentic, they must support, even applaud, this behavior. Some of the phrases we may be familiar that reflect this particular philosophy are, be true to yourself, follow your heart, find yourself, me against the world, self-love. Trevin Wax, in a piece called Expressive Individualism, What Is It?, from thegospelcoalition.org, notes the following. Australian church leader Mark Sayers helpfully sums up several beliefs that swirl around an expressive individualist society. These seven summary statements come from Sayers' books, Disappearing Church. First, the highest good is individual freedom, happiness, self-definition, and self-expression. Whoops. Second, traditions, religion, received wisdom, regulations, and social ties that restrict individual freedom, happiness, self-definition, and self-expression must be reshaped, deconstructed, or destroyed. The world will inevitably improve as the scope of the individual freedom grows. Technology, in particular the internet, will motor this progression towards utopia. Number four, the primary social ethic is tolerance of everyone's self-defined quest for individual freedom and self-expression. Any deviation from this ethic of tolerance is dangerous and must not be tolerated. Therefore, social justice is less about economic or class inequality and more about issues of equality relating to individual identity, self-expression, and personal autonomy. Number five, humans are inherently good. Number six, large-scale structures and institutions are suspicious at best and evil at worst. Number seven, forms of external authority are rejected and personal authenticity is lauded. Expressive individualism has outcomes in our society, such as the rise of victimhood and a prioritization of individual rights over responsibility and duty towards others. Individuals who embrace this philosophy may tend to empathize and emphasize cultural differences over community. They're less empathetic to help others. And it can lead to an isolation where people feel alone within their own community. And individualism or expressive individualism impact each and every one of us. If we're not careful and we're not aware, the ideas we may have, how we view others, how we view our community, how we view our congregation, how we view ourselves, how we view our relationship with God, can be very much impacted by the rhetoric that is swirling around today. And we have a glimpse of what society will be like as time moves on. as we move forward to the return of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4. And I'll read from the New Life Version. And with my slide presentation, I generally don't put the New King James Version on slides because we all carry the New King James Version. But if it's a version outside of that, I try to post them. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 4. It states, "You must understand that in the last days there will come times of much trouble. People will love themselves and money. They will have pride and tell of all the things they have done. They will speak against God. Children and young people will not obey their parents. People will not be thankful, and they will not be holy. They will not love each other. No one can get along with them. They will tell lies about each other. They will not be able to keep from doing the things they know they should not do. They will be wild and want to beat and hurt those who are good. They will not stay true to their friends. They will act without thinking. They will think too much of themselves. They will love fun instead of loving God." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And Jesus foretold that those of God's family will be influenced by what's going on around them. We cannot help but think the prophecy in Matthew 24 that revolves around those being called that are being influenced by the society around them in the last days. And Matthew 24 discusses those last days. There'll be deception, that many will come in Christ's name. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be nation against nation, famines, sickness, disease, earthquakes. And in verse 8, Jesus notes that it's the beginning of sorrows. Then he goes to verse 9, and these verses discusses those who are called. Those who are living during those time that are part of God's family. It's a message for us. And what is that message? "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many, many of those who are called will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." With all that is going on in society around those who are called, and what is going on in the world in the last days, many, as Christ foretold, of God's family will be offended. Many will betray one another, and many will hate one another. And because lawlessness shall abound, the love, the agape, which is almost always used to describe the love from God, the agape love, which involves faithfulness and commitment of those who have been called, will grow cold. As we prepare to enter the day of Pentecost this evening, I thought it'd be helpful for us to consider our calling in this day and age, in the age of outrage, in a time of the rise of individualism in our society today that has lost its way. As we see the world around us spinning out of control, we must remember who we are and not let this influences of society around us dampen the love of God, to allow the love of God to grow cold within us and our love towards each other of God's family as well. We are naive if we think that the material we read or things we see on the internet and on the media and the rhetoric that's all around us doesn't impact us, doesn't impact our emotions, doesn't impact our views, doesn't impact our relationship with others, and so on. For it does. The title of this message, Our Christian Walk, Individualism or Individuality? Individualism is an approach that presumes benefits for the individual person should be given higher priority than the benefits for the wider group. In other words, individualism says that the needs of the person outweigh the needs of the larger culture or the larger group. And hidden within the philosophy of individualism is the belief that every individual knows exactly what's best in their lives. Hidden within philosophy of individualism is the belief that we know best, no outside source. In light of this, let's explore scriptures by first turning to Galatians 5:17. And I will read from the New International Version. Galatians 5, verse 17. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. With regard to this verse, the Bible Exposition Commentary makes the following statement. The word contrary is literally to lie opposite to be set over against. Contrary is a military term meaning to line up against someone in open conflict. There is an antagonism between the spirit and the flesh. They are adverse to each other, so they oppose each other. They are at war. The spirit and flesh are different as light and darkness or fire and water. Which side will you choose for these two principles that lie in mutual antagonism? It's impossible to reconcile them. We have to remember that human reasoning isn't always in sync with God's reasoning. What sounds good to someone based on their reasoning may actually do harm to themselves and to others, and it might be in direct conflict with what God states. In scriptures, we see examples where those who are called are obligated to consider others more than themselves. However, there are also scriptures that point to the value of the individual, and we will go through these as we go forward. So let's explore situations where individualism is spoken against. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4. I'll read from the New International Version. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Those who are called are to value others above themselves, to look out for each other, to look out for the interests of others. Needless to say, this directly contradicts the idea around the philosophy of individualism. Galatians 6, verses 2 to 5. And it states in Galatians 6, 2 to 5, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each examine his own work, and then he will be rejoicing in himself alone and not in any other. For each one shall bear his own load. As verse 5 notes, we have our own load, our responsibilities, such as working out our salvation or being responsible for family. Those things we just can't give to someone else. That's our load. But we're also to bear one another's burdens. In their time of need, we are to be a person of encouragement, to reach out, to listen, to jump in and help as we are able. In looking at bearing one another's burdens, what could threaten that? If you read just before bearing one another's burdens, it talks about if anyone thinks to himself to be something when he is nothing, can impact the ability of one to bear another's burdens. The New Living Translation renders this verse as, if you think you are too important to help someone, you're only fooling yourself. You are not that important. The church in Corinth dealt with a form of individualism, and it was eating away at the church at Corinth, so much so that Paul had to address it. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11 through 13. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11 through 13. And it states, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Then let's jump down to chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. It states, "For you are still carnal, for where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal?" The Corinthians were focused on what made them different to each other. Their view of the world was the right way. Us versus them. And it was creating envy and strife among them. It was individualism that effectively evolved into groupthink. Tim Jennings, in a Focus magazine article entitled Spiritual Arrogance, under the heading Pride in Our Group, makes the following comment to this with regard to this section in Corinthians. "People of the world may divide up by age, interest, race, economics, and background, but not the people of God. The we versus them mentality feeds our pride and gives the world a distorted view of the gospel. The commitment to group over God is a sign of arrogance." In seeing these scriptures, we can see that they contradict the philosophy of individualism, of expressive individualism. So what does define us as a people, as members of God's family? I would like to briefly focus on three Greek words, which I think I can pronounce. This is pretty rare for me, that found in scripture, but I'll still put them on the screen, that define us as called out ones, who we are. The first word is ecclesia. So Strong's Greek lexicon is shown here. It's a popular meeting, especially a religious congregation, assembly, church. According to Strong's Greek lexicon, it's a word that used 118 times in 115 verses. One of the references for ecclesia that I found interesting was the gathering of the summoned. Do we view ourselves that way? Do we view ourselves as the gathering of the summoned? The church is a gathering of a group of people. It's not a solo journey. We need each other. Let's look at two examples of how this word is used in Scripture. Colossians 1, verse 18. If you would turn there, Colossians 1, verse 18. Colossians 1, verse 18. It states in Colossians 1, verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." Christ is the head of the church, the head of the assembly. Hebrews 12, verse 18, and then 20 to 24. Hebrews 12, verse 18. Hebrews 12, verse 18, it states, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, into blackness and darkness and tempest. What have we come to?" Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel." Jesus is the head of the church. We've been called into the assembly and church of the firstborn. We are registered. And this subject will be discussed more on Pentecost, but we are the church. The second Greek word that I would like to explore that defines us as called out ones is koinonia. And it means partnership, participation, to communicate, distribution, but it's used in the word fellowship. So let's take a look at what this means. Koinonia is a key component of our Christian journey. Our journey is interactive, isn't it? Interactive with God, interactive with others we come in contact to, interactive with those of like beliefs, fellow members of the body of Christ. Koinonia is being in agreement with one another, being unified in purpose, serving alongside each other. Our koinonia is based, though, on our common connection. And that common connection, our community, our fellowship, is with God, with the Father, and with Jesus Christ. Let's turn to 1 John 1, verse 3. And I'll read from, it's going a little fast on me today. There we go. 1 John 1, verse 3. And I'll read from the New Living Translation, 1 John 1, verse 3. "We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have koinonia, fellowship with us. And our fellowship, our koinonia, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." It is the connection from God that binds us together. It's the koinonia. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. It states in Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship," or koinonia of the Spirit, "of any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind esteem others better than himself. Let each look out not only for his own interest, but for the interests of others." Verse 4 is an interesting verse. It doesn't say that we should only look out for the interests of others. No, it doesn't say that at all. We still should look out for our own interest. We have responsibilities in our life. But also, we should also look out for others as well. The third Greek word I would like to briefly review that defines us is hagios. And in the Strong's, in the Greek, hagios means sacred, religious, holy, saint. The idea of the word saints is a group of people set apart for the Lord and his kingdom. It is interesting to note that the word is almost always used in the plural in the New Testament. Two scriptures that point out the interactive nature of being a saint of outward actions is as follows. Turn to Romans 16, verse 1. Romans 16, verse 1. Romans 16, verse 1. Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many, and myself also. Saints are to help each other, to assist each other, and we also need to pray for each other. Turn to Ephesians 6, verse 18. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Saints, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end and perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Ecclesia, the assembly of God's people. Koinonia, the fellowship of God's people. And Hagios, holy, consecrated saints in service to God's people. These words define us as a people and our interaction with each other and with those we come in contact with in society. Our Christian journey is not about the philosophy of individualism, the philosophy that the needs of the individual person outweighs the needs of the larger culture or group. Our journey is integrally tied to the family that God has called out at this time. It's not a solo journey. These words help us define us as a people. So does the following scripture. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you, us, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We are a people. We are a nation. So, in our journey, is there room for individuality? Is there room for being unique amongst the group? Dictionary.com defines individuality as the particular character or aggregate of qualities that distinguishes one person or thing from others, soul and personal nature. Vocabulary.com, to expand this, states the following. Use of the noun individuality refers to the sum total of the characteristics that make up a particular individual. Individuality consists of the good, the bad, and even the crazy that makes a person distinct. The word can be described as the state or value of being unique, like members of a group who have individually makes for lively discussions, or having your car painted a special color, neon green perhaps, to express the owner's individuality. We are not alike. We all have different experiences, different backgrounds, different ages, different cultures, but that's what makes us rich. It's because we are different, because God calls us out, because of our diversity that makes us rich. We are unique, we are individuals, and we have our individual strengths, our individual talents, and as well as our individual weaknesses. Our calling is an individual and personal calling, but within the body. We need to read on with Paul's letters to Corinthians on how we are one, though uniquely individual. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. And I'll read from the New International Reader's Version. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. There is one body, but it has many parts. But all its many parts make up one body. It's the same with Christ. We were all baptized by one Holy Spirit, and so we are formed into one body. It doesn't matter whether we were Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free people, we are all given the same Spirit to drink. So the body is not made up of one part, it has many parts. Then Paul goes on and says, how can the foot say, I'm not the hand, and thus not part of the body, and so on, showing the argument that one part of the body being perceived greater carries no weight. He then goes on to verse 18. God has placed each part of the body just as he wanted it to be. If all parts were the same, how could there be a body? As it is, there are many parts, but only one body. He goes on by indicating we need each other. Everyone, no matter who they are, no matter how young or old they are, no matter how rich or poor they are all part of the body. And then finally in verse 25, he states the following. In that way, the many parts of the body will not take sides. All of them will take care of one another. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part shares its joy. You are the body of Christ. Each of you, each of us, is a part of it. We are part of the body of Christ, each and every one of us, from young to old, male to female, accountants, and even lawyers. Believe it or not, lawyers too. We all have our part. We all have our talents. We all have our gifts. To serve God, to serve one another, to serve society and those who we come in contact with. We are all unique, but we are part of one body. We are in this together. As our society begins to unravel and we see society unraveling before our eyes, we need each other more than ever. We are distinctly different individuals, but we are one body. The arrogance of this world has no place amongst God's people. Individuality refers to all the characteristics that makes a person unique, but it refers to one person. We are all unique. In the biblical context, we understand that we are uniquely made, that our relationship with God is personal. Yet, we are part of a community, a body, where we grow together in grace and knowledge and help each other along the way with the various gifts and talents that we have been blessed with. Individualism, on the other hand, is a philosophy that embraces autonomy and independence, and with expressive individualism, which says that for individuals to be authentic, they must align their lives with their deepest desires. And for societies to be authentic, they must applaud this behavior. A quote I like to read: biblical Christianity is personal, individual, and intimate, but is not private, individualistic, and isolated. We are individuals with diverse backgrounds, and that brings a richness of experience, talents, and gifts to serve and encourage each other along in our journey so we can all grow in grace and knowledge. We are a body. We are a family. Each and every one of us, now, no exceptions, is made in the image of God. We all have something to offer, from the youngest child to the oldest adult. And it's something we can receive from each other within that relationship. Our relationship isn't just about giving. It's about being willing to receive as well, to receive encouragement, to receive prayers, and call out when we need help. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. It states in the New Living Translation, God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve each other. We are unique individuals within the body of Christ. Something to consider in this time of increasing individualism. Have a rewarding and meaningful Feast of Pentecost.